out to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
I'm only going to be doing verses 1 through 9 tonight, so I hope you'll keep this first chapter with you and bring it next week. I dealt with the introduction last time, and so I want to go through this brief introduction to the book, verses 1 through 3, and then Paul's prayer for the Corinthian church in verses 4 through 9, before he gets into the meat of the argument, beginning in chapter 1, verse 10. So follow with me, and I think sometimes understanding how these words are used and what they imply sometimes really kind of opens the door to us. Now, it starts out with Paul. You think that's no big deal, but you know, that wasn't his name. His name was Saul. It is quite true that Jews often had two names, a Jewish name and a Greek name. It may be that he has always been named Saul of Tarsus or Paul. Could have been his mother did that. But it means little. And there are two possibilities for this word little. Now, I know we think of Paul as a great preacher. He was not a good preacher. I know we think of him as tall and strong. He was not a very handsome fella. He's really ugly. And these First Corinthians will say some things about how he looked physically that will shock you. I'm not sure even if I'm going to tell you what they said of him. But from a book from the second century, not a canonical book, but from the city of Thessalonica, we have a physical description of Paul. And because he was in Thessalonica, maybe there's some truth to this tradition. The name of the book is Paul and Thelka. It says that he was short and bald and bow-legged with bushy eyebrows and protruding eyes. Now, I think he did have an eye problem, and I think that might describe what this man looked like. So some say he just took the word Paul because he was short. But as you know, quite often, Paul called himself the least of the saints because he persecuted the church. And I've given a list of that in verse 1 there. And I really think that Paul may have taken this term as his sense of humility, that I am the least. I am the littlest of the apostles, of the saints. And I think he felt that. I think the man did have great humility. Now it says, and there are three things stacked up here. By the will of God, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. What he's really doing is letting this church know in no uncertain terms, guys, I am an inspired, called apostle, and I have the authority to tell this church or any Greek church what to do. Now, this same kind of apostleship is stressed in Galatians 1:1, where Paul also had some problems. This church will deny Paul's apostolic authority. And so he sets out at the very beginning and just lays it out as plain as it can possibly be. Paul's not a volunteer. He's not an itinerant preacher. He is an apostle. Now, notice the word called here. I'm amazed this chapter builds on this word called. Look in verse 1, called as an apostle. Look in verse 2, where it says the word church is a play on the word called. Look in verse 2, where it says called to be saints. Down a little further in verse 9, the word called. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 27, verse 28. It's amazing to me how many times the word called is used here. Now, the word called has the implication of divine election. I certainly believe in divine election. I believe that God is sovereign. And I believe that John chapter 6, verses 44 and 65 says, no one can come unto the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws them or woos them. God is sovereign, and no one can come to Him unless God initiates that. And so I think it's very true that in a real sense we are the called. And that's what's referring to here for Paul. Now, the word apostle is a very interesting word. It's a Greek word that is just the word to send. But it's used in a special way. It's used to send someone with delegated authority. Maybe our word ambassador is the closest thing in our day. So Paul is saying, I was sent by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Here Paul is saying, I was sent by Jesus as an official representative of him. Now I'm going to hold off on Jesus Christ until I get down to the bottom of verse 3 where I have all three titles here, Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to hold off on that. But I want you to know that one reason these people may have challenged his apostolic authority, if you look at Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, it lists the qualifications of an apostle. And they had to be with the Lord during his earthly ministry. And of course, Paul could not fit those qualifications. But Paul says, I am an apostle. I was called out of due time. But I am an apostle called by Jesus Christ. And maybe that was the hair pull that he didn't quite have the qualification spelled out in Acts chapter 1. I'm not sure. And then he says, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, who is Sosthenes? Well, in Acts chapter 18, verse 17, there is a ruler of the synagogue in Corinth called Sosthenes. And in this big commotion before Galileo, for some reason, the Jews beat up a man named Sosthenes, who was the leader of the synagogue. We're not sure if this is the same person, but I think if my religious group beat me up, I'd be looking for another place to worship. And maybe in this thing, Sosthenes was saved. It's obvious from the Greek text. This is a well-known person to the Corinthians. Now, some would say he was a traveling companion of Paul. That's possible. Others say he is one of Chloe's people who brought the information about the church to Paul. That's possible. Some would say he was Paul's scribe or amanuensis and helped write down the letter itself. All of that is possible. We just don't know for sure. Then in verse 2, to the church of God at Corinth. Now the word church is the word kaleo with the word out of, the called out ones. Now, it's originally used of people coming to a town meeting, so it doesn't automatically have divine connotations. And if you want a place in the Bible where it's used in its secular sense, the same Greek word, it's Acts 19, verses 32, 39, and 41, where it's simply translated town meeting or assembly. But I think this word ekklesia is very important. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, from the word 70, tradition says done by 70 Jewish scholars in 70 days for the library at Alexandria, Egypt, done around 250 B.C. When in the Old Testament it had the word the congregation of Israel. The Hebrew word is the word kahal. They put this Greek word ekklesia in the place of this special Hebrew word used to describe the congregation or assembly of Israel. I think the New Testament folks picked this word because they believe they were exactly the same people of God as the Old Testament people of God, and it was their way of showing their identity with the Old Testament congregation of Israel. So I think they picked this. I don't think any Jew of the New Testament thought he was doing something radically different, radically unbiblical, radically Old Testament when he trusted Jesus Christ as Messiah. I think he felt that he was the true people of God, and this was the fulfillment of all the promises that the Old Testament had made and predicted about a coming one, an anointed one, a Messiah. Now, I want to pick up on this where it says to the church at Corinth. This is what we call the local expression of the body of Christ. And most of the times in the New Testament, we have this local expression, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Corinth, the church at Rome, the church at Thessalonica, and on and on. But if you'll look down just a little bit, down to the latter part of verse 2, where it says, in fellowship with those who everywhere call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, there's the church universal. The church universal is used several times. It's obviously used in Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock I'll build my ecclesia, church. That's got to be a universal church. It's used like that in Acts 19 for the church universal. There is both, maybe a good way to do this would be thinking about the church as a building, but only a building made out of living stones. Okay, living stones. We are living stones built into a building. And that way the church has a building metaphor. There is a local expression of this building, and there is a universal expression of this building. The church as the body of Christ. There is a local body of believers, but there is a universal body of believers. And I think both of these emphases are being made here. Notice it says this. To those who are... Now, look at your Bibles. Do you have the word, I have consecrated? Do you have the word vindicated, holy? What do you have there in verse 2? What word? Saints? Sanctified, okay. Anybody have something else? Made acceptable, okay. There's one Hebrew word from which we get the words holy, sanctification, one Hebrew root. And it basically means to be separated from. Now, we think when connected with God, it means separated to God, separated for God. And I think this is probably the idea here. Now, notice, this church was a problem church. And folks, this was not your run-of-the-mill happy fellowship. This was a factious, bitter, prideful, arrogant fellowship. And yet Paul can say of them, to those who are consecrated, to those who are holy, if you please. Now, how can they be holy if they're such a backbiting, nitpicking, mad, factious church? Well, let me drop down to the next little phrase where it says, and are called saints. You see the word saint there in the plural? Now, this is from the very same root. The word sanctified and holy is exactly the root of the word saint. Do you know the word saint never appears in the singular anywhere in the Bible except one time in Philippians, but where it refers to all the people of God? Two things I want to say about this. To be saved is to be part of a family. Amen? There is no such thing as a lone ranger Christian out there doing his own thing. Yeah, I love God, but I worship out here in the trees. No, no, no. You don't worship in the trees. You need the people of God. We are a family. We need each other. We're all gifted. We can't be the people of God isolated. We can only be the people of God together. Now, the second thing is that we're called saints, which means we're called holy ones. Well, how could Corinth be called holy ones when they're so tacky? Well, for that matter, how could any of us be called saints? Because all of us are tacky. This is, guess what? Positional sanctification. You ever heard that before? That was this morning's sermon, wasn't it? Positional sanctification. They are saints because of their relationship to Jesus Christ, not because of their life. But hopefully, once they understand who they are, they're going to start living more like who they are. They're going to start acting like the people of God. So we're saints because of our relationship to Jesus, and hopefully we're going to be saints because we know Him, we're going to live for Him. The Roman Catholic Church here has kind of muddied the water in making a saint somebody who's really good, and after you die, they make you a saint. No. If you know Jesus, you're a saint. You know Jesus, you're a saint. Now, go back a little earlier before I was. Who are consecrated or sanctified. Now, do you have in your Bibles, in Jesus Christ? In Jesus Christ? We call this technically a locative of sphere, which basically means this. It's Paul's favorite phrase to describe the people of God, in Christ. Matter of fact, there are several wonderful books, one of them by James Stewart called A Man in Christ. Wonderful book about Paul. Basically, what it means is that as a fish has its life in water, as a bird has its life in the air, we have our life in Jesus Christ. We cannot live and move and have our being apart from Him. We are in Him. He is the sphere in which we are placed once we are Christians. So it's a beautiful term of our inclusion, our relationship with Christ. Paul's favorite one. Notice it says, and called, woo, to be God's people or saints in fellowship with those. So here is a local church in fellowship with the universal church. I love this idea about those who everywhere call upon the name of Jesus Christ. It is my opinion that the early church's baptismal formula was, I believe Jesus is Lord. That's why in Romans it can say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, I think that's why it says, a name above every name, and that name is Lord. And the reason for this is that, of course, it goes back to this Old Testament title for God that the Jews were afraid to pronounce, so they inserted the Hebrew word for Lord, Adon, or my Lord, Adonai, And that way they were, instead of pronouncing Yahweh, they pronounced Lord. And so in your testament, where this covenant name for God appears, it's in all capital letters, Lord. So when the New Testament people are calling Jesus Lord, it's their way of taking an Old Testament title for God, placing it on Jesus, which shows his deity. And when a person at baptism would say, I believe Jesus is Lord, the word Jesus by itself usually emphasizes Jesus' humanity. And here we have an affirmation, a theological affirmation. I believe that Jesus was fully man and fully God. And I believe that was probably the early church's baptismal formula. And that's what's being referred to here, to those who anywhere call upon the name of Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, in verse 3, it's hard to see in English, but every letter, you know how we start a letter out, dear, and we sign it sincerely. It's kind of a standard form with us. We all do letters that way. Well, Greek had a standard form. And the way you start out is you would say greetings to someone. Greetings. And the word for greetings in Greek is the word charon. Charon. Greetings. Standard Greek phrase. Paul slightly changes charon to a real close word, sound play, charis. Charon, charis. Charis is the word for grace. So instead of greetings, he starts out grace. Now, I realize that many theologians have said that the word grace and peace, that one reflects the Greek greeting and one reflects the Hebrew greeting. What do Hebrews say to each other? Shalom, peace. It's a word that means both the absence of problems and the presence of blessings. But I think we're reading far too much into this. Some say, well, grace always comes before peace. That's certainly true theologically, but I don't think Paul thought of all that. I think we get to see Paul in heaven. It's always been my fear that when I try to talk Greek to Paul, he's going to look at me and say, where are you from, boy? I think when we tell Paul, boy, did you mean this and this and this, he's going to say, shucks, no, I didn't mean that. Where'd you get that from? I think we read far too much into this. We're not sure grace and peace are theological terms here. It's just Paul saying, loved ones, saints, fellow believers, how are you? Good to see you. God's blessing on you. That's kind of what it is. And it starts this letter out. This is an important point. I want you to look at your Bibles now in verse 3. My New American, I'm using Williams translation, excuse me. Peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you have a translation that have two froms? From God and from Jesus. How many of you have that? Give me the title of those translations. What is doing that? King James is doing that, right? New International doing that? No? New American Standard? In Greek, there's just one from. Now you say, is that significant? Yes, it is. Remember I told you they took the Old Testament term for Lord and applied it to Jesus that showed his deity? By using one preposition from, what the Greeks did is link God the Father and Jesus Christ in one of the closest grammatical ways to say what? That God the Father and Jesus the Lord are on the same level. By using one apo, they linked them up. It's a very subtle thing, but to a Greek-speaking person, they would pick up it right and say, look, they're putting God and Jesus in the same category. You're right, it's exactly what they're doing. And while I'm on this subject, in this same introduction, 1 through 9, we're going to see the day of the Lord a little bit later. Folks, in the Old Testament, it was the day of Yahweh. Now it's the day of Jesus. You see what's happening? Taking an Old Testament title, the day of the Lord, and instead of applying it to God the Father, they're applying it to the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is another New Testament author's way of affirming the equality between God the Father and Jesus the Son. And I think we ought to pick up on those. There's a lot of folks in our day denying the deity of Christ. It is shot through the New Testament, but in subtle ways that we don't often pick up as English-speaking people. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ. Quickly, I'll do this. I just did the word Lord. It basically is a reference to deity. Now, the word Jesus. Jesus and Joshua are exactly the same Hebrew words. This may surprise you, but there are no J's in Hebrew. Think what I just said. There are no Jerusalem and Jericho's and Jesus and none. There's no J in Hebrew. The first people to do word studies on Hebrew were Germans. Anybody speak German in here? Well, Germans have no Y. They don't have a Y. So what the Germans did was put a J in place of every Y. And so really what we have is Yeshua, Jerusalem. Now, Joshua, any time in the Old Testament you find a word that starts out with J and a vowel or ends in I-A-H, that is an abbreviation for the covenant name for God. So if you take the Old Testament prophet's name, Hosea, that means salvation, and you add J-E to the front of it, you get Yeshua, Joshua, which basically means Yahweh saves. Now, this was not something his mother gave to him. In Matthew 1:21, this is what the angel said, "You shall call him Jesus, Joshua, because he will save his people from their sins." And so it's a name that has special meaning. Whenever the New Testament uses the word Jesus by itself, not Lord Jesus, not Jesus Christ, but Jesus, it's usually affirming the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. So we have the term Lord for deity, the term Jesus for humanity, and the term Christ is nothing more than the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Now, Messiah is simply the Hebrew word that means anointed one. Someone was anointed with oil, prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament. This is why John Calvin, when he came to talk about Jesus, did it this way. Jesus is prophet, Jesus is priest, Jesus is king. All three anointed offices Jesus fulfills in himself. And so here we have a title. Usually when we see this, we probably ought to retranslate in our mind. When it says Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to put Lord Jesus the Messiah would be a better way for us to understand this. It's a title of who he is, the promised one from the Old Testament. Now, beginning in this prayer, and it's amazing to me that Paul can even pray for these turkeys. They're in such bad shape, and they really are, and yet Paul prays for them. I am always thanking God for you. Well, that took some effort, because this is a jerky church, I'm telling you. And notice this, always thanking God. It's a present tense in Greek. Does that mean that Paul never quit praying? Well, Paul's the one that tells us, pray without ceasing. This tells me, along with many other places, that Paul prayed for these churches. He started every day, several times a day. When something would come to mind, he'd see a person that looked like somebody he knew. I think he prayed for these churches regularly, held them up to the Lord. He was always thanking God for them. And for the grace given you by God through union with Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Because you have in everything been richly blessed. Now, we wonder about what this richly blessed means, and verse 5 is one of those passages that you feel like that he's saying that God has blessed you with spiritual gifts or with his supernatural conversions or the many different things that he had done to show himself to be true to these believers. Now, notice it mentions, my Williams has, with perfect expression and fullness of knowledge. Now, that's a little... That's not good. It's the word public speaking, rhetorical speech, and intellectual knowledge. Now, knowing Corinth the way you do, were these Greek people proud of their history of public speaking and knowledge? Oh, you bet. These are two of the gifts that they magnify, tongues, and they magnify these showy preachers like Apollos. Do they magnify knowledge? You bet. They're just proud of who they are, and Plato and Aristotle and on and on and on. They're just proud as they can be. And what Paul says is, it's not from your daddy. This is from God. All this speech and knowledge is a gift of God through Jesus Christ, not from your heritage as Greeks. So he just cuts off the ground from their pride in these two gifts that they're going to make such a big deal out of. In verse 6, in this way my testimony to Christ has been confirmed. Look at your Bibles. The word confirmed in verse 6 and the word guaranteed in verse 8 are exactly the same Greek word. Exactly. One way we know what Greek words mean, it may surprise you, but you've probably heard it. They used to write on a river reed that's made from a reed in the Nile River called papyrus. They would open this reed up, let it dry, they would glue it together in opposite ways, rub it with a brick, and it turned into brown writing paper. Because Egypt is so dry, we have found the garbage dumps of these ancient cities in Jesus' day. And archaeologists have dug into these garbage dumps, and they found love letters and business letters and documents and wills and laws. And many of our New Testament words are really understood by how they were used in Jesus' day, not in classical Greek, but in Jesus' day. This word meant a legal guarantee in the papyri. Think what he's just saying. A legal guarantee. Like the word justification is a legal forensic promise, this is a legal term. You have been confirmed in your experience. Now, probably that means you know that my testimony about Christ was true because your life has been changed. You've met Jesus Christ. Your very conversion is evidence that what I told you about Christ is true. And then look at verse 7. Very unusual. That so that there is no spiritual gift in which you are consciously come short. Now, that is a strange verse. The word spiritual gift is, remember I said the word for grace is the word charis. This is charismata, which is kind of a play on that. It's a play on the word free and a play on the word grace. And so these spiritual gifts, you mean the Corinthians had every spiritual gift? Yes, and I would extrapolate that to say that every local congregation has all the spiritual gifts. Does that make you nervous? I think the spiritual gifts are the life and work of Jesus Christ divided up among His body so that we're forced to love and work with each other to fulfill what He wants us to do. I believe every congregation has every one of the spiritual gifts. It's a shame that we're so nervous about some of them that we can't even function in it. You say, we don't do that. Well, sucker, it's not what you do or don't do. What the Bible teaches is a little more important than that, don't you think? And the Bible teaches spiritual gift, and it teaches it never passed away. And who are you are to say, well, we don't do it? Well, that's not good. Now, I'm not advocating jumping pews and speaking in tongues every service, but I'd just soon jump a pew as not, tell you the truth. Yuck. I've been in some churches, you couldn't wake them up with dynamite. Now, speaking in tongues will cause all kind of problems. If that's your thing, God bless you. Do it at home, please. All right, I'll tell you what. When a new pastor comes, do it then. Come short while you are awaiting the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is meaning. It's the word apocalypsis. It means unveiling, the revealing of Jesus. The spiritual gifts are meant to be the manifestations of Christ until He comes again Himself. And I certainly believe there are so many references to the second coming of Jesus Christ that there's no question Jesus is coming again. The real question is when and how, but not if. And so here's a reference to that. Now, verse 8. And to the very end, He will guarantee, guarantee that you are vindicated. Now, here's another legal word. We have a legal guarantee, and the word vindicated is a word of legal blamelessness. Now, he's talking to a renegade church. They're mad, they're factious, they're gripey, they're prideful. They're going to say the ugliest things about Paul you can imagine. He calls them saints. He thanks God for them. He guarantees that they will be blameless when they stand before Jesus. Why? Because, folks, we're in Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. We stand completely justified, completely sanctified, completely glorified in Him. Hallelujah! And then we ought to live out of that. Just a little more and I'm through. Then it continues when it says, we are vindicated at the day of the Lord Jesus. When we stand before God, it's going to be all right because we're going to be in Christ. God is entirely trustworthy. Boy, do I love that. Folks, that is the basis of everything we believe. If God is not trustworthy, you and I don't know anything about our spiritual condition. The only real hope we have is that when God revealed this to us, He truly revealed Himself. And when He makes us a promise, you can bank on it. You ought to put 1 Thessalonians 5:24 there. God is trustworthy. That's the bottom line of Christianity. If God's not trustworthy, we're all in trouble. Matter of fact, God being trustworthy is really the theological basis to the word believe, the word faith, and the word trust. All of those point right back into the Old Testament word amen, which meant God's loyalty, God's trustworthiness, God's reliability. Not ours, God's. And it is He through whom you have been called. There's that emphasis on election again. I want to tell you, these first few verses, first few chapters of 1 Corinthians emphasize the sovereign God that calls these stinking little Corinthians who Paul could pinch their little heads off because of their tacky attitude. And yet God called them. God made them blameless. God made them holy. God made them saints. God's going to work with them. If God can work with Corinth, He can work with us. Into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there is how He calls us. He calls us in Christ. We come just the way we are, but we don't leave the way we've been. I like this one statement from Bill Gothard anyway. Be patient. God is not through with us yet. Amen? He is working on all of us. If we throw rocks, we all live in glass houses. But I am glad I am in Him. And I am glad when I stand before the Lord. I'm not about to tell Him who I am and what I've done. I'm going to say, You promised that whosoever would could stand in Jesus. There's the key. The trustworthiness of God, the promises in Jesus Christ.